oftentimes when we start a message, we talk about catchphrases or phrases designed to get people's attention. There's one that we're going to start with this morning that directly pertains to what's going on in our nation and in the world today. It's the phrase, go with the flow. Okay, let's take care of that. First, title of our series, Scarlet Cord of Redemption. We'll be getting to that in a minute. It's the phrase, go with the flow. To go with the flow is to not push against the prevailing norms or the attitudes, but to do what other people are doing, because it's the easiest thing to do. To go with the flow is to not rock the boat. It involves going along to get along. Now, an example of this appears in one of the characters of the movie Lonesome Dove. I know that Lonesome Dove is one of the favorite movies of my wife, and I would think that might apply to some of you as well. The character's name was Jake Spoon. Now, Jake Spoon had a number of negative character traits, but among them was lack of purpose and direction. Now, Spoon was one of those people who drifted through life from one situation to another with no recognizable purpose. Now, at one point in the movie, he got caught up with evil men. But instead of choosing, and this guy was a Texas Ranger, he played a Texas Ranger in the movie, but instead of choosing to separate from these evil men, he stuck with them. He got involved in their evil deeds. And for that, he was eventually hanged. Now, one of Charles Darwin's theories is only the strong survive. It indicates that survival depends on one's ability to adapt. Now, adapting to our environment is essential to life. Adapting to situations as they come up enables people to live better lives. Now, because the world's constantly changing, the ability to adapt is essential. Jake Spoon's world changed when he got caught up with bad men, and he failed to adapt. It cost him his life. The principle here has an application in the spiritual realm. Our world has changed drastically just over the past couple of years. Evil has permeated into every fabric of society, and most people are going along with it. Even the church, the pillar and support of truth. There's local churches that sanction evil because it's easier. But how does a person or a group adapt in a world where taking a stand might result in negative repercussions? Well, no matter what circumstances dictate, no matter what problems people are faced with, and no matter how dark and foreboding the situation seems, the solutions are found in the Word of God. Now, because of the fall in the garden, everyone comes into this world a slave to sin. But God sent His Son into the world as a man to redeem mankind from his sins. The Apostle John tells us, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. A simple act of faith in Jesus Christ sets sinners free. The point here is God provided the solution to man's fallen state. But it's up to man to make the proper adjustments. During the first century, the Jewish leaders claimed that they'd never been enslaved by anyone. And at that time, they thought they were free because they were Abraham's descendants. But it failed to escape them that their ancestors spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt, and at that very moment they were under the rule of Rome. So Jesus told them, if the Son makes you free, Christ the Son, if the Son makes you free, you will be free. But in order to be free, they needed to adapt. They needed to adapt to God's requirement for salvation. The point here is that God holds the solution to every problem that exists. Accepting God's solutions requires the ability to adapt. Now, in the case of those who reject God's solutions, there's judgment approaching. This is the point we brought out in our last session. Our current series deals with the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross. Through his blood, we are purchased back from the slave market of sin. Anybody who makes that choice to believe in him is purchased back from the slave market of sin. And the scarlet cord appears in some way in every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. At the heart of God's plan of redemption is the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord is the key that unlocks the door to freedom. Being set free, however, involves the ability to adapt to God's standard. God's standard appears in the statement Jesus made in John 8. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, we've been following the scarlet cord as it appears in the books of the minor prophets who prophesied before the exile. In our last session, we noted the books of Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Now, in the book of Micah, we noted the destruction that was caused by the bad shepherds who reigned in Judah leading up to the fall, which was in 586 BC. But Micah tells a story of another shepherd. He tells a story of a good shepherd who came into the world in a place called Bethlehem for the purpose of laying down his life for the sheep. He came the first time to redeem sinful people, but when he returns, he'll deliver a nation, establish a kingdom, and rule forever in righteousness. In the book of Nahum, which is mostly has to do with Nineveh, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians, as we said, they were noted for cruel and unusual punishment of the nations that they conquered. Now, this eventually led to judgment. In Nahum 1, look at verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But the question that emerges here is, how can a God who is supposedly good pass judgment? We asked the question last time. Well, the answer to that is because God is perfect in every way. Perfect in every way. God is perfect righteousness, perfect justice. Perfect righteousness has to judge evil. If perfect righteousness didn't judge evil, it wouldn't be perfect. Therefore, perfect righteousness has to act in a perfect way. Now, that being the case, when sinners respond by faith to God's perfect standard for salvation, it follows that they will be saved. A point that emerges here is both judgment and redemption come from the same God. Now, what determines who receives judgment and who receives redemption? Well, the answer to that has to do with the principle of adaptability. Since God doesn't change, anyone who adapts to God's standard for salvation, faith in Christ, is saved. Now, those who don't will be judged. This was the case with Nineveh. And Nineveh was judged in 612 BC. We saw a similar situation in the book of Habakkuk. God chose the Babylonians, the nation of Babylon, as his tool to judge Judah. But in their arrogance, the Babylonians exercised cruel and unusual punishment in passing judgment on Judah. Therefore, we have Habakkuk's words in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, a reference to Babylon, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Because of the attitude of the Babylonians toward God's people and toward God himself, they were judged. But on the other hand, Habakkuk says the righteous shall live by faith. It's faith that unlocks the door to God's righteousness. And those who receive God's righteousness are set free from sin and death. It's a simple matter of adapting to God's standard for salvation by faith. So once again, we see the scarlet cord. The last of the minor prophets that we discussed who prophesied before the exile was Zephaniah. And this is all by way of review, obviously. Zephaniah spoke out about the sins of the leaders of Jerusalem. They robbed the citizens. They robbed the citizens of the nation to feed their own lusts. The priests offered blemished sacrifices. Idolatry was widespread. How did this happen? How did it happen? Well, in their arrogance, they had turned away from their faith, from the truth. King Josiah, as we said, was the last good king who reigned in Judah. He established reforms that brought the nation back to God. But the kings who came after him, the last four kings before the exile, they destroyed everything that Josiah established. And because God is righteous, they would be judged. Since the Lord in Judah saw this, the kings who ruled over Judah saw this, the Lord judged the nations that surrounded Judah. And since the Lord judged those nations for their wickedness, they should have seen that Judah should have seen for her wickedness, she would be judged as well. Now that brings us back to the principle of adaptability. God is who he is. He is who he is. God does not change. God makes it possible for man to come to know God. Judah saw God's judgment on the other nations, but Judah failed to adapt. Now when people continually fail to adapt to who God is, what's going to happen? They're going to eventually face the consequences. Zephaniah brought this out, but he also brought out the fact that in the future, a day would come when Israel would be restored, would be blessed, and that will occur in the millennium when God brings his plan of redemption to completion. Now that completed our study as it appears in the books of the minor prophets who prophesied before the exile. One principle that stands out in all of those books is judgment. Now we're going to turn our attention to the minor prophets who prophesied after the exile. The principle of judgment appears in these books as well. The first of these is Joel. Now, those of you who are familiar with Joel know that Joel speaks of judgment. Joel focused his message on a period of time called the Day of the Lord. Now, as we said in the past, the Day of the Lord is not a particular day. The Day of the Lord is a period of time when beginning at some point during the tribulation and ending at the end of the millennium. But during that time, there will be a judgment. It's called the Day of the Lord. That period of time is called the Day of the Lord. It's called in the Bible a time when it's a great and terrible day, as it's called in the Bible. And it's called that because there will be judgments that take place during that time. But here is where we will again see a future prophecy, a near future prophecy, and a distant future prophecy. Now, Joel ministered during the reign of Joash. Joash reigned for 40 years. His reign had a great start because he was under the guidance and direction of the priest at that time, whose name was Jehoiada. But when Jehoiada died, Joash got involved in idolatry. On the economic front, severe locust plagues and drought had devastated the land of Judah. It was about that time when Joel wrote his book. In the opening chapter, he described one of those locust plagues. His description was a perfect scenario of the coming day of the Lord. Three main purposes of Joel's prophecy are, first of all, to foretell the coming judgments on Judah for the sins of the people. Second, to encourage the people to turn back to God. And third, to inform everyone that world history will culminate in the events that take place in the Day of the Lord. Joel used the phrase Day of the Lord 5 times to refer to end times prophecy. So what we see in the book of Joel is a near future judgment and a distant future judgment. The distant future judgment will occur when Jesus Christ returns. In chapter 2, it's described as a day of darkness, a gloom, day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This description is due to an invasion of a powerful army, relentless, invincible, that will leave the land completely devastated. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and at some point in the midst of all this desolation, people are going to call on the name of the Lord, and they will be delivered. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the believing remnant. Please go to Joel 2. In Joel 2, look at verse 25. Now, the near future prophecy had to do with a literal locust invasion. In Joel 2:25 says, "Then I will make up to you for the years of the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame." Now, what do we see in this passage? Well, we see deliverance and restoration. Now, looking into Israel's past, we have to wonder how God could restore a nation as as well as why he would even bother. But in the case of Israel, it involved a simple matter of calling on the name of the Lord. Israel had sinned. They drifted away from God. They got involved in worshiping false gods. But in the future, when they call on the name of the Lord will respond. That's what we call adapting to God's standard. But here's where a question emerges. How does it apply today? See, this is what we're doing in this series. We're looking at the scarlet cord in redemption as it appears through the Bible, and we're trying to make applications to today. How does this apply today? Well, it's my guess that there are times, in the times we live, when most Christians feel like their spiritual walk is a struggle. Instead of growing, we feel a sense of stagnation. Instead of walking, it seems like we're stumbling. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of this thing called the flesh. Everybody has something within them called the flesh. Remember what Paul said? For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. We're in a war. We have enemies. We said this in the past. This is very real. It's not science fiction. It's very real. Our enemies are very real. They consist of Satan, the world, and the flesh. The flesh is the enemy within. We all have a fleshly side. Christians have a fleshly side. Just as Satan was an expert in attacking Israel, Satan's an expert in attacking our flesh as well. Now, that being the case, there's going to be times when we might not feel like we're advancing. We might feel that sense of desolation, much like the literal desolation that was left behind by the locust in the Old Testament. But recall what Job wrote in the passage we just noted. I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. These are God's words. God is going to restore. That's a reference to the fact that God will restore Israel. When? At some point in the future. God restores Christians today. It doesn't matter where we are. God promises that if we seek him with all of our heart, we will find him. Peter tells us Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Jesus tells us the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But when Christians turn back to the Lord, God promises to restore what the locust has eaten. Please go to Obadiah. Now, all of that comes through in the book of Joel. Now we're going to move on to the book of Obadiah. Deliverance and restoration go hand in hand. We saw it in the Old Testament when God brought Judah back from exile in Babylon in approximately 538 BC. He delivered them. He delivered the people from exile. He restored them to their land. When we sin, when we drift away from God, God restores us in the same way today. He delivers us from the hand of the hand of evil. He delivers us and restores us. We'll see that same deliverance and restoration in the future when Jesus Christ returns. That's the scarlet cord as appears throughout human history in every book of the Bible. Now, before we get to the next prophet, we saw in an earlier series some of God's prophets were commissioned to preach to foreign nations. We saw it in the case of Jonah. We saw it in the case of Nahum as well. Nahum prophesied about the fall of Nineveh. Edom, E-D-O-M. Edom was a nation whose people descended from Jacob's brother Esau. Now, that being the case, Edom and Israel were related. They were related, but they were not on friendly terms. On the way to Canaan, Moses requested permission to pass through Edom, through Edomite territory. The request was denied. So Israel was forced to take a detour to the east of Edom. Saul fought against Edom. David had a decisive victory over Edom at the Valley of Saul. So throughout a good part of the history of both of these nations, they had their differences. Now this brings us to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah was God's chosen messenger to Edom. Edom was located in the fortress of a steep mountain. So the Edomites, based on that, enjoyed a sense of security. They prided themselves on their great wealth, their alliances, their wisdom, their soldiers. They had fertile valleys, so which were developed through a system of irrigation. Edom became a center of foreign trade. So Edom was pretty secure. They had a good situation going on. And unfortunately for them, that feeling of security led to arrogance. These factors were accompanied by the fact that Edom stood in opposition to Israel. In Obadiah, look at verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. This is Obadiah's prophecy concerning Edom. Now, in light of this prophecy, this was not a very bright moment for Edom. Look at verse 1, Obadiah verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling places, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. See, this is a prophecy of judgment on Edom. In her arrogance, Edom rejoiced. She rejoiced over the judgment that was imposed on Israel. Edom's judgment illustrates an approaching judgment on all the nations who rebel against God in arrogance. And it foreshadows what God will impose on any nation who abuses Israel. But what does all this have to do with redemption? Obadiah's prophecy of judgment was accompanied by a prophecy of restoration as well. In Obadiah, look at verse 20. What we see the near future, or the near future prophecy regarding judgment. Now we see the distant future prophecy starting in verse 20. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities in Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So to repeat what I just said, in Obadiah we see the near future prophecy of judgment on Edom and a distant future prophecy of restoration for Israel. When will that happen? When Christ returns the second time. In the millennium, Israel is not going to be... If you take a flat map, you find Israel on that flat map. It looks like it's directed right in the very center of the world, and it's a little dot. In the millennium, Israel isn't going to be that little dot. Israel's not going to be that little speck that we see on maps today. Remember God's promise to Abraham? Lift up your eyes and look northward and southward and eastward and westward, and all the land you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates, I will give this land to your descendants. This is Israel in the millennium when Christ returns. Included in this vast area of land, in this vast territory, is going to be the land of Edom. In the millennium, Edom is going to be part of the Lord's kingdom. And God will appoint deliverers or judges to rule over the nations. This gives us an indication of what happens to those who reject God's grace and rebel in arrogance. But to reiterate the question, how does it apply today? Well, the question brings us back to the principle of redemption. Sinners who choose to believe in Jesus Christ, and we all come into this world as sinners, because Adam fell, we all fall. But sinners who choose to believe in Christ are redeemed. They have eternal life. And with eternal life comes benefits. Paul touched on some of this. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. For if we died with him, and we made choice to believe in Christ, we died with Christ. It's a figurative death. That means we were identified with Christ in his death. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. In the future, when Christ returns, believers today are going to reign with him. Just as God raised up judges to rule over the nations in the past, God will appoint judges to rule in the millennium as well. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This is written to us. This is written to us today. The word saints refers to every believer in this age. Look at what it says in Matthew 25, 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." When Christ returns to establish his kingdom, the saints of this age, included in that group, is everyone in this room, will return with him. If you made the choice to believe in Christ, accept him as your Lord and Savior, you will return with him. And you'll be given authority over, which responds to what they will be given on earth in the millennium. Now, this is one of the benefits of the scarlet cord. It's one of the benefits of being saved by the blood of Christ. Paul said it. If we will reign with him. We will reign with him. Let's look at that again. Where did I see that verse? Obadiah alluded to all of this as he closed out his book. But this is just another of the many principles, many examples that appear in the Bible that have a connection to the principle of redemption. And the list goes on. A principle that emerges is never underestimate your purpose. It's easy to get discouraged, especially in the times we live in. When we look at what's on the surface, we see widespread evil throughout the world. We see agendas, ulterior motives, corruption in high places. We see a world saturated in sin. We see opposition to God, opposition to the people of God, along with the widespread practice of Satanism. But this is nothing new. These things have been present in our world throughout all of human history. And this was the case in the days of Haggai as well. Please go to Haggai chapter 2. These prophets that we're noting, I said this before, but just to drive the point home, these prophets that we're noting prophesied after the exile, which began in 586 BC and ended around 538 BC, something like that. These prophets prophesied about that time. But to reiterate the point, the prophecies they made, excuse me, the prophecies they prophesied concerning the near future at that time also point to a distant future prophecy, which will take place when Christ returns. Now, before we get into Haggai, it's a little background is in order here, and I just gave you part of it. The first group of exiles who returned to Jerusalem from the exile, from captivity in Babylon, that was around 538, 537, somewhere in there, give or take, B.C. And they returned under the rulership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, were given a monumental task to perform. They led something like 50,000 people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And their task was to rebuild the temple. The temple had been destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. their task was to lead lead the group that they returned with in building it. Construction on the temple started around 535 BC. The rebuilding of the temple was highly important, and we're going to see why in a minute. The passage that I'm about to read was an outline written by Gleason Archer, and it has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Much of the Mosaic system, reference to the Mosaic law, presupposed the carrying on of worship in the temple. The failure to complete a suitable house of worship could lead to a paralyzing of the religious life of the Jewish community. Also, the second temple was to play a very important role in the history of redemption, because it was in this temple, as remodeled and beautified by Herod the Great, that the Lord Jesus Christ was to carry on his Jerusalem ministry. It was, of course, his advent that fulfilled the promise of Haggai 2, verse 9. If you're in Haggai 2, look at verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this gives us some indication as to the importance of getting this building project done. The temple itself was a symbol designed to remind the people that God is a real person, he's alive, and he dwells in their midst, and that God wanted to have fellowship with his people and be worshipped by them. Now, the fellowship aspect appears in Exodus 25, verse 8, where God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." God dwelled among his people in the Old Testament. Now, having a type of relationship with the Lord is an amazingly great experience. In order to experience it, the Jews in Haggai's day were called on to get their priorities straight and get the job done. But they'd be carrying out their task in the midst of a very evil world at that time. And it wasn't long before that became apparent. Not long after the building project began, strong opposition from powerful nations that resided in the land occurred. So what did the people do? They left their work on the house of God, and they turned to their own homes to work on their own homes. Now, look at what Haggai wrote about this, starting in Haggai 1. Go to Haggai 1, please. Look what Haggai wrote concerning this. Now, the building project stopped. It stopped because of the opposition. In Haggai 1, Haggai comes on the scene. Look at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Now, that's the problem right there. The people put their agendas over God's plan of redemption. How do you solve it? Well, Haggai spelled it out in verses 7 and 8. Get back to work. How did the people respond? Well, they obeyed. However, the problem of opposition was still very much alive. But as we said many times, whenever God gives a task to anyone to perform, God gives that person everything he needs to be successful, and that includes protection. Zerubbabel was in charge of the rebuilding project, and he and others needed encouragement. Obviously, they were faced with opposition. They needed encouragement. Now, in light of that, look at Haggai 2, starting in verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear. Note God's command to Zerubbabel, do not fear. Why not? Well, here's where the future prophecy and a distant distant a near future prophecy and a distant future prophecy are in view. Look at verse 21, Haggai 2, verse 21. This is interesting. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now note that through the prophet Haggai, Zerubbabel learned that God would destroy the surrounding nations at that time, in that day. But recall that earlier in the series, we saw the rise and fall of nations as it was represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image. When Christ returns, the Messianic kingdom will replace the Gentile kingdoms of the world. We noted that in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. The same God who brought Israel out of captivity in Babylon, out of captivity from Egypt, out of captivity from Babylon, brought Zerubbabel and the people back to Jerusalem. The same God did that. And that same God would bring this part of his plan complete through Zerubbabel. He brought Israel, he brought Judah out of captivity for a purpose to rebuild the temple, and he would see to it that the temple was rebuilt because God would supply the power. Now that passage hints, the passage hints at that through the use of the phrase, my servant. That's a reference to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was God's servant, and God would supply him with everything he needed to complete the task. We touched on the Kenaniah curse earlier in this series. Zerubbabel's ancestor was Kenaniah, Jeconiah, Kenaniah, same person. Kenaniah had been cut off, as we said. Recall what God said to the prophet Jeremiah. Look at this, Jeremiah 22:24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. Pulling off the signet ring indicates that Kenaniah was rejected. God rejected Kenaniah. But Zerubbabel was chosen. Zerubbabel, Kenaniah's ancestor, was chosen. And God promised to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. What does that mean? Well, a signet ring was used by kings to put a signature on documents. That was a guarantee that the king would keep his promise, and he fulfilled the terms of the document. In this case, the signet ring indicated that Zerubbabel was God's man. Now, that served as a source of encouragement for Zerubbabel. But it also gave him, and this is the important part, it also gave him a look into the future. Zerubbabel's from the tribe of Judah, but his name appears in David's birthline as well. Therefore, Zerubbabel was an ancestor of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point? Well, the point is, God had a plan for Zerubbabel in the present, but Zerubbabel was also part of a bigger picture. Being in the birth line that led to the Messiah, Zerubbabel played a role in God's plan for redemption. Jesus would come into the Lord. Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Jesus. Jesus would deliver, when he came into the world, he'd deliver mankind from his sins, but he would also return a second time to do what? Deliver Israel. And all that appears in the phrase, I will make you like a signet ring. In the face of opposition, Zerubbabel and Joshua faced great opposition from the nations. In the face of opposition, all of that served as a source of encouragement for Zerubbabel. But how does that apply today? Well, every Christian today is part of God's plan for redemption. Like Zerubbabel, every Christian today has a task to perform. And like Zerubbabel, there is the potential for every Christian today to feel the weight of opposition. But there's a lesson to be learned from this passage in Haggai. as a servant of God, as a servant of God, God provided Zerubbabel with everything he needed to accomplish the task that he was given. Every Christian today is a servant of God as well. As servants of God, God will empower his servants, every Christian today, to accomplish the task they've been given as well. This is our encouragement when faced with opposition. How do we take advantage of that? Well, David provides the answer. Look at Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean, to delight yourself in the Lord? Well, to delight oneself in the Lord means to exalt him above and beyond all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Exalt Christ above and beyond. It implies finding joy, peace, happiness in Christ and in Christ alone. And God wants his people to have this. God wants his people to delight in Jesus Christ, but not for God's benefit, for our own benefit. This is why God saved us. It's also why God sanctifies us. It's why God gives us his word. In the word of God, we see the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God. One reason why God brought the remnant out of exile and back to the land was to rebuild the temple. The temple was the place where the people could learn from God. Coming to know God would result in worshiping God. And that actually benefits the worshiper. But that being the case, as we saw, Haggai was given the task of encouraging the people to get back to work and complete the job. Haggai, however, had a contemporary. And that's the next prophet we're going to look at. Please go to Zechariah chapter 2. We covered a lot of information today, but the point is clear in all these prophets. Near future prophecy, distant future prophecy. And it all has to do with God's plan for redemption. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. The book Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. It was often quoted by the writers of the New Testament because so many of its prophecies pointed to Christ as the Messiah. But here's where the double prophecy is in view again that we've been noting. It has to do with the word dwell. Now, we've touched on the word dwell in the past. The Bible talks about God dwelling among his people. During the Exodus, God dwelled in the pillar in the cloud. Later on, God dwelled in the tabernacle and then in the temple. The word for dwell is shekan. Shekan is the same word from which we get the word Shekinah. The Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Now, during the first Advent, the Shekinah glory dwelled among the people in the form of a man. But Zechariah looked beyond that point in time. In Zechariah 2, look at verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and I will become, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, although this prophecy was given to the remnant who had returned to Jerusalem, it points far into the future when Christ returns a second time to establish the new kingdom and dwell among the people. This is a messianic prophecy. And the book of Zechariah is filled with messianic prophecies. It opens with a series of visions. In chapter 1, the vision of the rider on the red horse has to do with God's anger against the nations and the restoration of his people. Also in chapter 1, we have the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. That vision points to God's judgment on the nations that afflict Israel. The vision of the man with the surveying line appears in chapter 2. that vision has to do with God's blessings on the restored nation. Now, these are messianic prophecies. They picture Israel's deliverance from captivity, but they also point to a future deliverance that will take place when Christ returns. There are 8 messianic prophecies in the first 6 chapters. Each has a connection to the principle of redemption. In chapter 3, we have the vision of Joshua the high priest. Please go to chapter 3. Now, this vision has to do with the cleansing of the nation from sin and the reinstatement of the priesthood. In Zechariah 3, look at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is a vision given to Zechariah. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Now this Joshua is not the Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is Joshua who returned from Zerubbabel. We just saw him in the previous book. But in this vision, he functions as a high priest who represents the nation Israel. We see him standing before the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We also see Satan making accusations against him, but Jesus rebuked Satan. Why? Because Israel was chosen by God. Being clothed with festal robes is a symbol of the cleansing of the nation. What do we see here? We see the principle of redemption. The cleansing in this passage is symbolic. It's symbolic of the cleansing from the sins of all who receive Christ by faith. But now look what it says in verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Who does the name branch refer to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ descended, came into the world through David's line. He is the king that God promised who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. A branch will spring up from the stem of Jesse. That's a reference to David. David is the son of Jesse. And this branch, Christ, when he comes, he'll judge with righteousness and faithfulness. And that's a reference to the second advent when Christ returns. Joshua and his friends were symbolic of these things to come. Now, there are 3 words in that passage that Zechariah used with reference to Christ. They are servant, branch, and stone. The word servant refers to Jesus Christ as a servant of the Lord who will come to do the Father's will. As the branch, Jesus is a descendant of David. He will be the last king in a Davidic line, and he will accomplish what the kings before him could not accomplish. As the stone, he'll bring judgment on the Gentiles, and he'll become a stone of stumbling for unbelieving Israel. He'll deal with sin, set up his kingdom. He'll bring peace and prosperity to his people. Zedekiah also referred to him as the cornerstone. Please go to Zechariah 10. Closing soon. Zechariah 10, look at verse 3. "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone." It's a reference to Jesus. As the cornerstone, Jesus is the foundation for the future nation Israel. But look at what Peter says in Acts 4, verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the chief cornerstone. That's a reference to the first advent when Jesus came. He was rejected by his people, the Jews. But Jesus is the foundation stone, the cornerstone for the church. He's the great stone upon which people would either be broken or saved. So what do we see here? We see two prophecies. A near future prophecy that occurred when Israel returned from captivity in Babylon, and a distant future prophecy when the nation is restored. We also see two advents. The first advent of Jesus Christ when he delivered mankind from sin, and the second when he delivered a nation and established an everlasting kingdom. We see two priests. Joshua the high priest, whom God cleansed and clothed with festal robes. And we see a great high priest, whose one-time sacrifice cleanses all who make the choice to believe in him. We see two sets of kings. The first consisted of the last four kings of Judah before the fall that led to the exile. The second is the greatest king who ever set foot on planet Earth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who delivered Israel from the nations of the world and established her as a nation forever. And finally, we see the principle of going with the flow. Now, you've heard me use the phrase in the past, every port of refuge has its price. People can go with the flow, they can adapt to the world's standards, but that comes with a price. The fact is not more obvious than in the history of Israel. Throughout the history of the nation, Israel turned away from God and involved herself in the world. God chose Israel to reveal the holiness of God to the nations, but instead of revealing God's holiness to the nations, Israel became idolatrous like the nations. What did Israel do? She went with the flow. And the result was judgment after judgment after judgment, leading up to the final judgment, which consisted of the exile. Now, how does that apply today? Man today has turned away from God. Man has been turning away from God throughout the church age. As a result, we see judgment after judgment. What's the solution? Well, God provided it in his Son. If the Son sets you free, you are truly free. But in a world filled with evil, freedom costs. What's the solution? To reiterate the point, the Son. The Son is still the solution today. We saw it with reference to the nation Israel. The same principle applies today. Just as Jesus Christ delivered us from sin and death, Jesus also delivered those who are his from every problem that they will ever encounter. Solution to the problem of bondage involves adapting to God's standard. God's standard is his Son. No matter who you are, no matter what problem you're facing, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the solution. And our current series proves it. We'll get back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the church, members of the royal family of God, to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Lord, for those who have come out this morning to receive this message. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins and the sins of the world. Your Son did all the work for salvation on the cross. Salvation in him is a simple matter of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We thank you for the greatest gift ever given, Father. We thank you for the information you presented us today. Empower us, Father, to use it according to your will so that hopefully we can be lights in this world and bring others to you through your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first of all, we're going to have the candle lighting ceremony, and Beth is lighting the candle this morning. celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning with a definition of the word ultimate. The word ultimate refers to the final part of a process, but it also refers to that which is the best, the utmost, or the optimum. The ultimate is the pinnacle. It's the greatest of its kind. Now, we've seen throughout our sessions that God uses people to bring his plan of redemption to completion. God chose the nation Israel to reveal the character of God to the nations and to evangelize the world at that time. God called prophets to prophesy. He ordained priests to represent the people before God. He installed kings in positions of authority. Their purpose was to lead. He sent judges to deliver, and he also chose men to serve. Nation Israel was chosen as God's servant, and we touched on that in our current series, in this series, The Scarlet Cord. But as a servant of God, Israel failed to fulfill her purpose. And the same point applies in the church today. The church is failing to fulfill the purpose it was given as well. But this doesn't hinder God's plan. God's plan hinges on one person. He goes by many names. He has many titles. He performs many functions. In Isaiah, he's called the righteous servant. He didn't come on the scene to be served like so many who came before him and after him. He came to serve by giving his life a ransom for many. He's called the ultimate servant, and through him the many will be justified. In Deuteronomy, he's called the ultimate prophet. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." He's called the great high priest because he did what no other priest could do. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And because he is a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, he holds his priesthood forever. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. He's the ultimate deliverer. Deliverers came before him, but they couldn't bring about a lasting deliverance. But Paul tells us in Romans 11, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He is the one and only mediator between God and man, because he is both God and man. He's the chief cornerstone because he brought together two walls, thus forming the church. He's the author and finisher of our faith because he not only pioneered the path of faith, he also perfected it. And he's also the ultimate king. Most of the kings who came before him led the nation into exile. When he returns, he'll establish a nation that'll last forever. Concerning him, the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He came the first time as a humble lamb to die on the cross. When he returns, he'll bring God's plan of redemption to completion. Now, if Jesus could do all that and far much more than we could even begin to imagine, it stands to reason that Jesus is the solution to every problem that we'll ever face. By adapting our lives to the life God designed for us through his Son, we can experience the freedom we've been set free to experience. We can experience that freedom to its fullest. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the perfect man, let us eat the cracker. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let's drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for this indescribably remarkable God-man that you sent to earth to provide our deliverance from sins and provide the deliverance of the nation Israel at some point in the future. Thank you for your amazing grace. Your grace knows no boundaries in our lives. You showered us with the greatest manifestation of your grace and love in your Son. It stands to reason that you will provide all of our needs. We thank you, Lord God Almighty. We praise your glorious name. And we just pray that you put us here for a reason. Empower us, Father, to honor you by fulfilling the work you've given us to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.